أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. والصلاة والسلام الأتمان الأكملان على خيرة البشر سيدنا مولانا محمد بن عبد الله المبعوث بالحق رحمة للعالمين وعلى آله وصحبه والتابعين والتابعين لهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. Brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So today we are starting a little bit behind schedule. I'm a little bit late. Sorry about that. And our topic today is Dastur al-Madina, the constitution of Medina. It's supposed to be delivered in only 30 episodes. So there's no way, obviously, that we can cover the Seerah of Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in 30 episodes. So that same pattern is what's going to be followed in the discussion of Constitution of Medina. And then for those of us who are interested to know more about the Constitution of Medina, they can go and do for that independent research, independent reading about what the Constitution of Medina is and why is it important to talk about it in these discussions. So after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam arrived Medina, as we started the conversation last week, he did a couple of things, including creating the fraternity among believers, Muhajirin and Ansar. So basically he took care of the people that he came with from Mecca, those who are called Al-Muhajirun, and he also took care of the people that he met in Medina and Ansar. And what remains to be done is now to face bigger challenges, and those bigger challenges include the internal challenges and the external challenges. Internal challenges include the people of Medina who did not believe in Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And now, because the majority of the people of Medina at that point in time were the followers of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, including Al-Aws and Al-Khazraj and the Al-Muhajirun who came together with him, and by extension the alliances of Al-Aws and Al-Khazraj, some of whom include the Jewish people, including Banu Qaynuqa, Banu Nadir and Banu Mustalab, and there are other Jewish communities apart from these major three. Those other Jewish communities include what was known as the Mawali of the Arab tribes, who are also Jewish communities. There are about 8 of them. And about 8 or 9 of them actually. So because of all this diversity, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam needed to do something at a time. So he drafted what was known as the Constitution of Medina. And Constitution of Medina became a binding document that is to be followed in how Medina is to be governed in times of peace and times of war and all of that. Constitution of Medina, the complete text of the constitution is in Ibn Hisham, Sirah of Ibn Hisham. And Sirah of Ibn Hisham is actually an abridged version of the original work of Ibn Ishaq. And Ibn Ishaq is one of the disciples of the great Tabi'un, including Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri, Abban ibn Uthman, Abdullah ibn Abbas, and all the Sahaba and Tabi'un. So, attention has not been given to the Constitution of Medina, even though it is there, it's part of our history, until the Orientalists started studying Islam. So when the Orientalists started studying Islam, they stumbled on the Constitution of Medina, and they were like, what's going on? It's impossible for Islam to have had a constitution because that would mean that Islam is not even the barbaric religion that they think it was. And that would change the way the world has to look and treat Islam to begin with. Because what that means is that at the time the Prophet ﷺ arrived Medina, Islam was so advanced that it was already drafting constitutions when no other part of the world in that period of time had an idea of how to write that kind of constitution. Some people might argue that there are constitutions even before Jesus, and including in places like Roman Empire and places like those. But none of those constitutions was designed to govern a multi-religious state, multi-tribal state, what you can call sovereign nation state that is based on citizenship. Constitution of Medina is the very first document in the history of mankind that did that. Design a society based on citizenship and based on rights and responsibilities, not based on religious affiliation, not based on tribal affiliation. All the constitutions, all the other systems before the constitution of Medina were like that. And in a much recent history, Rashid al-Hanushi, one of the politicians, I think, of Tunisia, made an attempt to use that, and his government actually, made an attempt to use that constitution as a justification for establishing a secular state in a Muslim-majority country. And that sparked a very huge political debate as to what is the meaning of the constitution, what is the place in that constitution within the bigger framework of Islamic jurisprudence and Islamic theology, whether we can actually use that constitution to justify establishing a secular state in a Muslim-majority country, and what are the rights and responsibilities. And by the way, the political aspects of Islamic jurisprudence is the aspect of Islamic jurisprudence that quite honestly receive very little attention in comparison with the other aspects. Like if you look at the aspect of the ritual jurisprudence, Fiqhul Ibadah for example, huge work, huge legacy in that respect. But when you look at the Islamic political system, which is known as Siyasa Shari'a or Al-Ahkam Sultaniya, as Imam Al-Mawardi would call it, Siyasa Shari'a, as Ibn Taymiyyah would call it, for example, this is an aspect of the Islamic jurisprudence that did not receive as much attention as the other aspects of the Islamic jurisprudence. And this is definitely as a result of the historical tension that happened between political leadership and intellectual leadership in Islamic history, if you remember the history. From Asr-Rumani Umayyah, for example, you can see that there was that divide. The political leadership, the intellectual leadership was independent of the political leadership, right? And the divide even became much wider during the Abbasid period. So as a result of that, it did not receive the right kind of attention. So what we are going to do today, inshallah, is to go through the points of the Constitution of Medina to see what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam dictated, because he actually dictated and it was drafted. So we'll see the points. There are about, depending on the version you're reading, it came in different versions. There's a version that came with 57 points. There's a version that came with 47 points, and there's a version that came with 52 points, 25 of which are talking about how Muslims should conduct themselves, and 27 of which are talking about the rights and responsibilities of other communities in Medina who are not Muslims. So we would look at the longer version, the one with 52 points. And what happened actually is that some of the versions, especially the version of Ibn Hisham, has some points with more than one, sections with more than one point. So at a much later version, they broke those into, split them into two, and they have more numbers. So the constitution started as follows. So the constitution started as follows. This is the book of Muhammad, or Hadha Kitab Muhammad alayhi salatu wa salam. So the constitution calls itself Al-Kitab, and then goes ahead to say it's there to protect all inhabitants of Medina regardless of religion, and explicitly states that Jewish and Muslims can practice their religion freely. And then it started with the first point. The first point is saying this is a document from Muhammad the Prophet. May Allah be pleased with him and grant him peace. This particular statement, Salat ala Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam, is not part of the document. As Muslims, we cannot mention the name of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Muratin sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is to remind us that when Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is writing any document that has non-Muslims as a party to that document, he does not include even the word Prophet. He just calls himself Muhammad alaihi wasallam. And the reason he does that is because that is the very bone of contention between himself and them. Remember, well, we did not talk about that, but we'll come up to talk about that. When it comes to Sunnah Hudaybiyah, the Quraysh, they categorically mention that they want the word Rasulullah to be removed from the document of agreement between himself and them. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked Ali ibn Abi Talib to clean it up. And Ali ibn Abi Talib said, "Oh Prophet, I don't think I can do this." He could not remove the words Rasulullah from the document. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam removed it himself. He deleted it himself. Because that is the bone of contention. If they agree that he was a prophet, and they actually mentioned that, they said that if we accept you as a prophet, then there is no point even sitting here to discuss this and agree with you on terms and conditions of relationship. It's because we don't accept you as prophet. And then he asked Ali ibn Abi Talib to remove it. So he dictated that this is the document from Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam governing relations between the believers, that is Muslims of Quraysh and Yathrib, and those who followed them and worked hard with them. They form one nation, Ummah. This is very important. I don't know if we can be able to finish reading all of them and then trying to explain, but I'll try to go as much as I can. So this is very important to notice. There are about three things to notice here. The first is that Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam talk about the word Ummah, nation, in the very first statement, and by which he is talking about Al-Muhajirun, Al-Ansar, and the different Jewish communities of Medina who did not believe in him. So in the context of this particular constitution of Medina, the word Ummah is talking about citizens. It's not necessarily talking about those who believe in Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Everyone who accepts to be part of that agreement and remain in Medina as a citizen is part of the Ummah. Which means even today there are things to benefit from in this, most especially living in sovereign nation state that are more favorable. The constitution asks everyone who accepts the constitution and accepts to be a citizen of Medina under that constitution. So it's not everywhere that the word mu'minun is used that it actually means those who believe in Allah and Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's not going to pay on their behalf, because that is the norm at the time. If somebody from your tribe or from your family kills someone, either the person is killed based on Sa'ar, which we would see that this constitution will abrogate Sa'ar. There's not going to be Sa'ar anymore. If someone kills someone from his family, it is the government that is going to take care of that. Either give him a capital punishment, or if the family of the deceased accepts ransom, then they will receive ransom from the family of the person that killed. All of them will come together to pay the ransom. And that is what the point number two is talking about now. That point number two is directly talking to Muhajirun. And the reason for that is because Muhajirun are much closer to Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because they are the ones that came together with him. It is only natural for them to think that probably they are going to get some more rights than others. But that is not the case. I mean that the government is going to take care of your family that would still go and try and find a way of bringing that person back by paying the ransom. It is not going to be the responsibility of the Ansar. It is not going to be the responsibility of other citizens of Medina. It is going to be only the responsibility of Muhajirin to do that. Point number three. In case of war with anybody, they will redeem their prisoners. Point number four. The Bani Auf will decide the blood money within themselves according to their existing custom. Bani Auf, some of the tribes of Medina, they also would take responsibility of anyone among themselves who ended up being a war prisoner. They are not going to be rely financially on all the people to do that on their behalf. This is their own responsibility, and it's going to be based on the custom that they are originally used to. The fact that a government is being established would not tamper with their custom that they were used to. Point number five. In case of war with anybody, all parties other than Muslims will redeem their prisoners with kindness and justice according to practice among believers and not in accordance with pre-Islamic notions. So if someone from among non-Muslims who are party to this constitution participate in a war that was waged against Medina, against their state, so their war prisoners is their own responsibility as well. It is their own responsibility to go get their war prisoner, but they should not expect that to be on the shoulder of the government. And this is an interesting point, because this is talking to mostly about nine Jewish communities. And those nine Jewish communities, there's a particular tradition about them of making alliances, and that tradition of making alliances is something that completely against their religion. And Allah mentioned that in Surah Al-Baqarah. Allah mentioned that when He said, وَإِذْ أَخَذْنَا مِيثَاقَكُمْ لَا تَسْفِكُونَ دِمَاءَكُمْ وَلَا تُخْرِجُونَ أَنفُسَكُمْ مِنْ دِيَارِكُمْ ثُمَّ أَقْرَرْتُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ تَشْهَدُونَ ثُمَّ أَنْتُمْ هَؤُلَاءِ تَقْتُلُونَ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَتُخْرِجُونَ فَرِيقًا مِنْكُمْ مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ تَظَاهَرُونَ عَلَيْهِمْ بِالْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ وَإِنْ يَأْتُوكُمْ أُسَارَى تُفَادُوهُمْ وَهُوَ مُحَرَّمٌ عَلَيْكُمْ إِخْرَاجُهُمْ أَفَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْضِ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْضٍ فَمَا جَزَاءُ مَنْ يَفْعَلُ ذَلِكَ مِنْكُمْ إِلَّا خِزْيٌ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا يوم القيامة يردون إلى أشد العذاب وما الله بغافل عما تعملون. This particular verse is talking about the structure, the tribal structure of the Jewish people, which Islam came and met in Medina. Allah told them that, look, I have entered into a covenant with you that you are not going to shed your blood, you are not going to drive some of you out of their houses, and you have affirmed of that covenant that I've entered with you. But then you broke the covenant. You go into alliances. Some of them are into alliances with Aus. Some of them are into alliances with Khazraj. And Aus and Khazraj, they were enemies. So when Aus or Khazraj is going to war, then the Jewish community that are their ally, they will go to war with them. And they will be fighting an enemy that is allied with another Jewish community. Which means in the process of the war, this Jewish community that are allied with Aus and the ones who are allied with Khazraj, they will be fighting themselves. They will be killing themselves. They will be driving one another from their homes, all of which are not permissible in their religion. And when some Jewish people are captured as war prisoners, then people from the other tribe who actually supported the war that captured them, they will now go and plead to pay ransom to take them back and for them to gain their freedom. And Allah said, why would you do this? Have that out of your mind. If you know that these guys are your brothers and they are so close to you that you want to go and pay ransom to get them back, then why are you fighting them in the first place? Why fight them in the first place? Why enter into alliances that will force you to fighting your people, killing your people, driving your people out of their houses, and now going back to pay ransom to get them back? You have to be crazy to do that. Allah described that situation. That is why including them in this particular nation state that the Prophet ﷺ is creating is very important for them. Because as we will see in the subsequent points, it got to a point whereby it's made unacceptable, illegal in the Medina state for Jewish people to enter into any alliances that will be harmful to other community members. You can't get into alliances that would be harmful to other community members, whether they are Jewish or Muslims, as long as they are all within the same community. And almost the same with Al-Ansar themselves, because Al-Ansar used to wage war among themselves. They don't like themselves very much as well. So you have a kind of a trial of conflict in Medina before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived in Medina. Ansar fighting one another, Jewish community fighting one another, and then Arab and Jewish community fighting one another. A trial of conflict. Nobody was thinking that it was reasonably possible for all of these people to come together. So even before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived in Medina, they were so tired of all of that, and that is even one more point that made Constitution of Medina even more necessary. Not to even think about the role it plays in the subsequent interactions of the Muslim state with the outer state. Point number 6 says, the Bani Sa'ida, the Bani Harif, the Bani Jushim and the Bani Najjar will be governed on the lines of the above principles. All of these clans, they are also part of the agreement. Everything that is said from point 1 to point 5 is also applicable to these clans, because these clans are also clans that reside in Medina and they are part of the community. Point number 7, the Bani Amr, Bani Auf, Bani Nabit, and Bani Aus will be governed in the same manner. So everything that is said from point 1 to point 5 is also applicable to these people that are mentioned. Point number 8 says, believers will not fail to redeem their prisoners. They will pay blood money on their behalf. It will be a common responsibility of the Ummah and not of the family of the prisoners to pay the blood money. So, where someone ended up being a war prisoner, even though it is the primary responsibility of his family, but it is a larger responsibility of the Ummah at large. As if to say, if you put this one point together with the subsequent, with the points above, the points above are saying the family of anyone who ended up being
being a war prisoner, it is fardu ain on his family and fardu kifaya on the ummah as a whole. So if the family cannot pay the ransom to get that person, the ummah as a whole do have to do whatever they can to make sure that that person comes back home. Point number 9, a believer would not make the freed of another believer as his ally against the wishes of the other believers. If you are a freedman, a believer would not make the freedman. If you are a believer, which in this point is just talking about citizens of Medina, you cannot make the freedman of another tribe your ally without the acceptance of the freedman. What does that mean? For you to understand this, you have to understand the Arab culture of Al-Mawali. In Arabia in those days, there are two types of alliances. The first one is the alliances between two independent free tribes. One tribe, for whatever reason, political reason, economic reasons, they get into alliance with another tribe and they protect themselves, they support themselves in whichever way. The second one is this tribe, they used to be slaves to this other tribe. Tribe B used to be slaves to other tribe. And then they freed them at some point. And then this freed tribe became very plenty, so they are known to be Al-Mawali. They are allied to the tribe that freed them by default. By default. You don't actually have to get into any agreement for these ones to be allied with the first one. They are just allied by default. This is the second kind of alliance in the Arab culture at the time. So this is the kind of alliance that the Prophet is talking about here. He said, if you are a freed man, or you are a tribe, or you are a clan, you cannot take the Mawali, that which is the allies by default of another tribe, to make them your allies without consultation with the actual people that freed them. You cannot do that. Point number 10, the believers who fear Allah would oppose the rebellious elements and those that encourage injustice or sin or enmity or corruption among believers. If you are a member of this agreement and you agree to be governed by this, then you would not at any point support anyone who is encouraging al-fasad, corruption. You cannot support corruption. You cannot support rebelliousness in the citizenship or in the citizenry, even if that rebelliousness is coming from someone within your tribe or coming from someone who is very close to you. What this is saying is, from now moving on, the loyalty of citizens is to the state, not to the tribe anymore. Right? Because we are trying to create a state here in which everyone has equal lighter responsibilities. Right? Point number 11. And this is saying, if anyone is guilty of any such act, all the believers who oppose him, even if he be the son of any one of them. Anyone who goes against the state, who does anything wrong from, or violates any of the points of the Constitution, would not enjoy the protection of his family, would not enjoy the protection of his friends, would not enjoy the protection of his allies. He has to be subjected to the punishment of the state, regardless of who his father was, who his family was. Because everyone's loyalty is now to the state, it's not to the tribe, right? And the reason why this is important to be mentioned is because what Arabs were used to in the time is to go to any lengths to protect whoever is part of your family, and that is what is known as al-Asabiyyah. Right? That is why you might be surprised to know that Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam have to mention to Arabs. Unsur akhaka zaliman aw mazluman. Protect or support your brother when he is oppressing or when he is being oppressed. And they are like, I know how to support him when he's been oppressed. How do I support my brother when he is oppressing? He said, to stop him from oppressing others. That is how to support him when he's oppressing. Stop him. Because the whole idea of supporting him is to support him to gain Jannah. Right? Not to support him in his life. But that is entirely opposite of what Arabs were used to. What Arabs were used to is, if your brother is doing whatever, you support your brother. You discuss all the things when you're back home. But at the field, you just support your brother, regardless of whether your brother is the oppressor or the oppressed. You don't ask questions, you just support your brother. Right? So that is why this particular point is important to mention here, that anyone who is guilty of any such act, all the believers will oppose him, even if he be the son of any one of them. Point number 12 says, a believer would not kill another believer. No citizen of Medina would kill another citizen of Medina for the sake of an unbeliever, because of an unbeliever. What does that mean? What it means is, we know the culture of Asar among Arabs. The culture of Asar means taking revenge. If someone kills someone in your family, you have to make sure that you kill that person. No matter what, even if you did not get a chance to kill him, you have to leave that as a legacy to your family. You can't have to do it, right? So if anyone, for whatever reason, has what they call asar on somebody, but that somebody happens to be part of this community now, and the person he killed previously was either a non-believer in the sense of iman, or a non-believer in the sense of he does not belong to this city-state called Medina right now, then we, the members of the city-state of Medina, would not kill our brother, our fellow citizen, because of someone who is not our fellow citizen. What does that mean? It means that you can just go on a killing spree because you belong? No, that is not what it means. If you have done it for whatever reason in the past, or it's a mistake, then all of us would now negotiate on how to pay the ransom, not to kill our brother. Right. So, number 13, no believer will help a non-believer against a believer. And this is talking directly about alliances. If in the past you have alliances with all the people who are outside of Medina, okay, now you cannot use those alliances against people in Medina. You might continue with your alliances, which is actually to say that you can be a citizen of Medina and still keep your ties with other countries, other places. You can have dual citizenship if you want. But the thing is, you cannot support your other country against this particular country that now gives you the citizenship. So you can keep your alliances, and if the people you are allied with, they are going to war with people outside of Medina, you can go support them. But you cannot support them if they are fighting the people of Medina, even if the people they are fighting are not your tribe or are not part of your religious belief. Point number 14. Protection, when given in the name of Allah, will be common. The weakest among believers may give protection in the name of Allah, and it will be binding on all of us. What does that mean? We remember the culture of al-ijab. When you are coming to a place, you have to find someone that will give you protection. Right? We remember when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went to Al-Ta'if, and he came back to Mecca, and he wanted to come into Mecca, and he was stopped from coming into Mecca. We remember that? Someone has to accept him and give him protection and say that he is coming into Mecca under my protection before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was accepted into Makkah. Do we remember who that person was? Do we remember the name of the person? Need to be building up. Who is the person? Mut'im, barakallahu fiqh. Mut'im ibn Adi. He was the one that gave protection to Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to come back to Makkah. So that was an established culture in the Arabia at the time. And what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is doing right now is saying that, okay, this particular culture is still there, but it is being modified now. We are no longer going to be giving protection in our name or in the name of our tribes. We are going to be giving protection in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it doesn't matter whether you are strong or weak. It doesn't matter whether you belong to very big tribe or you belong to very weak tribe. Respect that, because he is our brother. Giving protection, then it is all of us giving the protection. Point number 15. Believers are all friends to each other to the exclusion of all others. Right? What does that mean? Believers are all brothers to the exclusion of others. What does that mean? Some of these points, honestly speaking, for you to have a good understanding of them, you have to have a good understanding of Sirah as a whole. You have to know what are the cultures that were established, and you have to have a good understanding of Islamic jurisprudence as well to understand what they are talking about. What this point is talking about not just common friendship, but alliances. All of us are now allied to one another to the exclusion of outsiders. Which means if anyone is coming for me, then everyone is going to protect me against him, as long as that person is not from Medina. If enemies of some Jewish people are coming, or even enemies of one individual Jew are coming to harm him, all of us in Medina would have to protect him. Because all of us are now allies to one another to the exclusion of those who are not citizens of Medina. Point number 16 says, those Jews who follow the believers will be helped and will be treated with equality. Social, legal, economic equality is promised to all loyal citizens regardless of their religion. But this particular point was specific about Jewish people. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, all the Jewish people who live in Medina that accept this constitution, then we are going to count them as one of us, we are going to count them as members of the citizens of the Ummah, we are going to grant them complete rights and responsibilities of citizenship. And they have equal rights with everyone in Medina. Point number 17 says, no Jewish will be wronged for being a Jew. No one will be persecuted for his religion. That is basically what this point is saying, even though it is specific about Jewish people. This point number 17, by the way, in some versions is not an independent point. It is kind of a point B under point 16. But you would see some scholars are separating them. So because of how important it is, because it's very explicit in saying that no Jewish people will be wronged for being a Jew. Your religion would never be a reason why you'll be persecuted under this particular state of Medina. Point number 8, the enemies of the Jews who follow us will not be helped. The enemies of the Jews who follow us will not be helped against the Jewish people. If we have an enmity with Jewish people, and these Jewish people are now members of our state, and because of your enmity with them, you want us to help you, we are not going to support you against the Jewish people, because they are members of our state, and they enjoy the same rights and responsibilities with us in this state of Medina. Point number 9. The peace of the believers of the state of Medina cannot be divided. What does that mean? What it means is that because the structure of the state of Medina, because Medina is now a state, an independent country on its own right. So the structure of the country is based on tribal affiliation before the coming of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and all the tribes had their own history, traditions, and they had their friends, they have their enemies and all of that. It might be possible for some people to come to Medina just to attack one particular tribe. And that is what the Prophet ﷺ is addressing here. He is saying that our peace cannot be divided. We are either in peace, all of us, or we are at war, all of us. If you are coming to attack a tribe in Medina, as far as we are concerned, you are coming to attack all of us. If you are getting into a peace agreement with one tribe among us, as far as we are concerned, you are entering into peace agreement with all of us. Well, that is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam meant here, that the peace of Medina cannot be divided. We are either at peace, all of us, or we are at war, all of us. Alayhi salatu wasalam. Point number 20. No separate peace will be made by anyone in Medina when believers are fighting in the path of Allah. This point number 20, by the way, is also part of the previous point in some versions. And this particular scholar divided into two halves. That no separate peace will be made. You can enter into peace agreement with anyone who is singling your tribe out for peace. If you are entering into peace agreement, it means you are going to have peace with everyone in Medina. And an example of this is the Sulh al-Hudaybiyah that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered into with Quraysh in Mecca. By the tenets of this constitution, the Quraysh of Mecca, whether they realize it or not, they are entering into peace accord with the Muhajirun, with Al-Ansar, with all the Jewish tribes in Medina, whether they realized it or not. Because if they were to come and fight one of the Jewish tribes, then the whole of Medina will go against them, go after them and go against them. Because that is what the constitution says. Point number what now? 21? Yeah. Point 21 said, conditions of peace and war and the accompanying ease or hardship must be fair and equitable to all citizens alike. If we are in a war, then we cannot allow a situation whereby some of us are suffering the war more than others. We cannot allow it. Assuming as a result of war, some of us have to spend a lot more than others, then we have to compensate them equitably for spending more than others. If the attack comes from their own side of the city, all of us would have to go to that part of the city. None of us would say, okay, the attack is not on our own side of the city and we remain and enjoy ourselves while it lasts. No, we don't do that. The suffering and our peace enjoyment have to be equitable and just in the time of peace and in the time of war. Point number 22, when going out on expeditions, a rider must take his fellow member of the army and share his ride with him. If you have a very big and roomy car and some people don't, then you have to carpool into going there. They have to give a ride to others as part of the condition of being a citizen of Medina. And so in those days you have a camel can carry two or three people. So you have to give a ride to others, regardless of whether they are in the same religion with you or not, because you are going for the same cause. Isn't it amazing the point that we have in this constitution? Honestly speaking, isn't it, I don't know how to even put this, isn't it too late if this is the time we're getting to know this? This is one of the things that has been, they should have been popularized, that every Muslim should know that we have this legacy. Where else can you get this? Where else can you get this? Point number 22. When going out on expedition, okay, point number 23. The believers must avenge the blood of one another when fighting in the path of Allah. It's not about he is our tribe, he is killed, so ours will take care of that. No. If a believer, and in this context, a believer is talking about just a citizen of Medina. If a believer, as a citizen of Medina, is killed, then all the believers, all the other citizens will have to make sure to take the sa'ah. Our jihad, our struggle is for all of us. Point number 24. The believers are better in showing steadfastness and as a result receive guidance from Allah in this respect. Others must also aspire to come up to the same standard of steadfastness. This point in particular, point number 4, it's very interesting to me. It's what I call in Arabic, من البلود التي استوقفتني كثيرا. Because what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying about this point is that he used believers here in the context of those who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and believe in his message. He said it is expected of them because they believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are Muslims. It is expected of them to show more rigors when they are in the battlefield. It is prerequisite. Even though it is recommended to all the members of the state to try to get to that standard, but it is not required of them. Now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is putting more responsibility, more weight on those who believed in him and the field of the battle. And he's asking others to try to copy them, but he does not expect them to be as much. And why do you think the Prophet is doing this? It's because while all of us are trying to protect our city, those who believe in him have something to aspire to in case they get shahada, they die in the field. Right? إِن تَكُونُوا تَعْلَمُونَ فَإِنَّكُمْ فَإِنَّهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ وَتَرْجُونَ مِنَ اللَّهِ مَا لَا يَرْجُونَ. This is the point. You go to war, you're suffering, it's very hard on you, it is also very hard on them. But the difference is that وَتَرْجُونَ مِنَ اللَّهِ مَا لَا يَرْجُونَ. If you go back home, you go back home with ghanima and ajr, and if you die, you go to Jannah. Others don't think this way. They don't think about Jannah if they die in the bottom. So the expectation from them is not as much as the expectation from you, the believers. And he included that in the constitution. Look at the transparency, the prophetic transparency of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's telling everyone that, look, all of us are equal citizens here. But because of the nature of our belief, I'm expecting more from you who believe in me. Even though you have equal rights, but I'm expecting more from you who believe in me. Why? Because of your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is using the structure of their iman now to expect more from them, alayhi salatu wasalam. Point number 5 says, the unbelievers would be permitted to take the property of the, no unbelievers would be permitted to take the property of the Quraysh under their protection. Enemy property must be surrendered to the state. In this context, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is talking about Quraysh of Makkah, not Quraysh the Muhajirun. Remember in the beginning I mentioned the word Quraysh is used in the documents to mean two different things. You need to read the sharh, the exegesis, to know what the word Quraysh means where. So in this particular context and that is point, Quraysh is not referring to Al-Muhajirun. Quraysh is referring to the non-believers in Makkah. So what he is saying is, every member of the society, every citizen is not allowed, in case we are meeting Quraysh. You can fight anyone with us, and if we defeat them, we take their ghanima, but specifically when it comes to Quraysh, no one is allowed from non-believers to take that particular ghanima from Quraysh. It has to be handed over to the state. Why do you think that is? That is because there's a particular kind of relationship between Muhajirun and Quraysh. They were driven out of their houses. They left their wealth. And Quraysh in Makkah have taken over the wealth of Muhajirun. So they owe them a lot. So it's kind of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, you are in us in everything, but we don't want you to inherit our enemies. You don't inherit our enemies. You let us deal with our enemies the way we deem fit, because you are our enemies. They persecuted us for 13 years. There is need for some compensation. And come to think of it, because he is a prophet of Allah, this constitution was drafted probably in the first or second year, and in the third year came the Battle of Badr, in which a lot of ghanaim came, and that ghanima was used to compensate the Muhajirun for their wealth that they left in Makkah, which is a mu'jiza of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I probably have only 2 more minutes, so maybe we do point number, this is number what? 25, so let's do number 26, then probably we answer questions, and then we call it a day. Point number 26 says, no unbeliever would intervene in favor of a Quraysh. And this is just like point number 5. Remember, as a member of Medina country, as a citizen of Medina, you can give ijar to anybody. And if you give ijar, if you give protection to anybody, it is binding on everyone. And now Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is putting an exception to that particular rule. Except if that person that you're giving protection is from the Quraysh of Makkah. And if you yourself, you are not among the believers in Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Just come to think of it critically, you would see it is very reasonable, it's very justifiable. If you yourself, you are a Muslim, you participated in the process of establishing Islam in Makkah, you suffer the consequences of being a Muslim, you are one of those who have been persecuted, you understand what it means, then you can give protection to someone from among Quraysh in Makkah, and it will be accepted. But if you did not participate in that, you are not in Makkah, you didn't know the experiences of people who came from Makkah, you cannot, you are not qualified, you are not being denied that particular right because you are Jewish, because you are Christian, because you are worshipping idols. No, you are being denied that because you are not competent, you did not have the experience of living in Makkah and knowing what Quraysh were like when early Muslims were in Makkah. We studied that in this mosque, and I believe that based on what we have studied in this mosque, we clearly understand the reason why Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is putting that exception. He's saying that if you are not a Muslim, you are not from those who came from Makkah, you didn't have that experience, so you are not qualified to give protection to someone who is coming from Makkah as a Quraysh coming to Medina. It's not going to be binding. Right? The same way that if we are to fight them, you are not going to be among those who are going to enjoy the ghanaim. So we are going to stop here inshallah Kareem, and see if we can answer one or two questions, and then we come back and continue from where we stop next week inshallah Kareem. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.
So any questions, please? Yes, please.
So I'm just curious regarding like the constitution. Has it been like altered or changed like later on? Specifically like when the caliphate was established, or even later on once like the kingdom of Saudi Arabia was established? Or is that something that's ongoing until today?
Okay, there are lots of conversation about the constitution. Actually, the constitution has always been part of our legacy, but the discussion and popularization of the constitution came much later. I've mentioned in the beginning of the lecture that Rashid al-Ghannouchi is one of the first people that popularized the constitution when he attempted to use it to establish a secular state in Tunisia. And I think Mahmoud Abdul Rahman, I have his name somewhere here. Anyway, some scholars popularized the constitution at the intellectual level among scholars. But even before then, Orientalists, the non-Muslims from the West who studied Islam, they were the first people to pay attention to that constitution. Muhammad Hamidullah, I think he's a Pakistani scholar, he's one of the earliest people that first of all made attempts to write about the constitution, then translated the constitution from Arabic to English, then introduced it to the English world, and then started talking about it until everyone started talking about it. So after everyone started talking about it, it became too beautiful to be true kind of thing that Orientalists tried to outrightly deny the existence of the constitution. They did that, they tried to deny the constitution. It's impossible for people in that time to even think about writing a beautiful constitution like that. And the evidence they mentioned was the fact that it was only found in Ibn Hisham around 800 years after Jesus, which is about 200 years after Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But that is actually false. That is actually, you can use that as an evidence to deny the existence of the constitution to begin with. The reason for that is because if you use that, then you are going to deny everything that has to do with the seerah of Prophet sallallahu alaihi. In fact, you have to deny everything in Islam. Because that particular time that we are talking about 200, 150 and 60 years, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in our tradition it is called Asrul Tadwin, the period of documentation. Everything has always been around but has not been documented properly, writing books and all of that, until that time. So not just that particular, not just the constitution, everything in Ibn Hisham was documented that time. Are you going to tell me that the Prophet sallallahu, the whole entire idea of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not a historical event? It was just ideas that came together and then people constructed that socially, and it doesn't make sense. And what they normally do actually is to try to destroy Ibn Hisham by saying that Ibn Hisham did not use the chain that are used by ulama al-hadith. He did not use the chain of hadith for his riwayat, for his narrations. And if you accept that, you are going to destroy everything that has to do with seerah. Because almost everyone that wrote about seerah, everyone is what is called ayalun ala ibn Hisham. Everyone narrated from Ibn Hisham. And guess where Ibn Hisham gets his narrations from? He got his narration from Ibn Ishaq. Ibn Ishaq was the first to write very voluminous work on seerah called Al-Maghazi wa Sir Ibn Ishaq. But we can't find it. right? And Ibn Hisham was his disciple. He studied with him, and he's been able to get some part of what Ibn Ishaq wrote. He rewrites everything and expanded in some areas from the riwayat he got, and removed some parts of it that are not relevant to what he was trying to do, because Ibn Ishaq wrote Al-Maghazi was here starting with the biography of all the prophets from Adam alayhi salam down to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Then he expanded at the point of writing about prophets, and then he included all the events, and then he wrote the biographies of some Sahaba and all of that. So Ibn Hisham tried to summarize that and give us an abridged version of that, right? Let's talk a little bit about Ibn Ishaq himself. Where did Ibn Ishaq get his riwayat from? He got his riwayat basically from Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri. Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri lived at the time when Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was alive, but he didn't get to see him, so he became a tabi'i. And he gets all of his riwayat from the people known as Sighar al-Sahaba. So Ibn Ishaq and his teacher, Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri, they both got riwayat from Sighar al-Sahaba, Ibn Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, and Sahaba of those age. So, these are the chains of riwayat which were known as oral tradition, and which was what was known at the time. And even before the coming of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that particular genre of knowledge known as Ayyam al-Arab or Al-Maghazi was here. Ayyam al-Arab and Al-Maghazi. Then much later, As-Sir was added into that. Right? And they used the same tradition that was prevalent and in existence within that time to compile everything that happened. And then when the time of compilation, that is in the second century after Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the time of compilation came, everything from Quranic knowledge, from al-hadith, from usul al-fiqh, from ulum al-hadith, mustalah al-hadith, and everything, ulum al-lugha, are being compiled. Sirah was also compiled at the same time together with everything else. So if you have to deny Sirah, then you have to deny everything else. And now to come specifically about that particular constitution. The constitution came in a number of versions. I started talking about that very briefly in the beginning. Some of which has, 47 points, some of which have 52 points. And if you look at the different versions critically, you will realize that it's actually the same. Only that some of them broke some points into two, and some of them keep some points in one. Right, and that is what explains the difference in the number of points in the constitution. But still you can get here and there differences in wording of the constitution. Here and there, very minute. But what you should think about is that the idea of a constitution as we know it today did not exist at the time when Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam dictated that constitution. That is probably most likely the reason why the whole jurisprudence of al-ahkam al-shar'iyya, al-ahkam al-sultaniyya, or siyasa al-shar'iyya, political jurisprudence, is not as developed by Muslims as the jurisprudence of al-aqidah, al-ibadah, and all of that, right? Because the whole idea came way before its time. Right? It was much, much later when we see constitutions around the world and we started scavenging through our legacy and then realize that we have something even way more beautiful than what people have. Nowadays, it's something that gives rights, responsibilities, and all of that. Right? So that is to actually say that what the Sahaba inherited was the whole spirit of the religion, and that is what they used to govern people. Not just specifically using this particular constitution. So, it wasn't even called constitution in those days. It was called Kitabu Rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It was called Sahifatul Madinah. Calling it Constitution of Medina is a much, much, much later thing. It is in the 19th, 20th century that we started calling it the Constitution of Medina. But it used to be called Sahifatul Madinah. Or Kitab al-Madinah, or Mithaq al-Madinah, which means the book of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or the covenant of Medina, or the treaty of Medina. That is what it is called. So yeah, it has not been used as an enshrined political or legal constitution of a nation after that time, but it has always been part of our legacy, documented in our legacy. Allah Ta'ala ala wa ala. Yes, please.
So, we know that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam followed his way to sunnah. And everything that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he had the divine revelation to him, whatever he said.
Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
The causes that in that constitution that he wrote there were through divine guidance.
Absolutely.
So, my question is, so the significance of that constitution in relation to today's Islam world, if the Islamic countries, the Muslim countries, they all have constitutions today, most of them, maybe the Western democracy had a constitution, or a monarch, what the Islamic world today has. If we are encouraged to follow the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and the Islamic constitution of those countries is not continuing the way you said, the health of the clauses in the Medina constitution. So are we not, these countries, are we not deviating the Muslim nation from the rule of the Prophet ﷺ by us getting constitutions of monarchs having kings today, or Western democracies have constitution?
Barakallahu fiqh. That's really a very, very good and important question. But the issue is that to answer this question will require another lecture, actually, because we have to talk about the content of that constitution as to whether it's a situation, also the time that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam provided, looking at the structure of Medina at the time, the kind of people in Medina, which you can't even find nowadays. We have to now begin to talk about the chain of narration based on siha and du'uf, based on whether it is mutawatir or mashur, and all of that. We have to talk about that. Then we have to talk about majalul ijtihad. We have to talk about what we can do ijtihad about, what we cannot do ijtihad about. It's going to be a very long conversation that will have many different branches before we can arrive at anything. But the most important thing is that I think the way the Sahaba Ridwanullahi alayhim understand Islam is very beautiful. They try to just understand their spirit and then try to see in the legacy that they have in their hand, Quran, Hadith, the Sunnah of Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what support a particular situation they are in, and they use it. Right? So that brings us to the discussion about our modern time. A lot of the things that are happening today did not happen in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Look at the structure of our society. Society is one of the things that keep changing every single day. Societies have their own spirit, they have their own structures, and you can hardly have two identical societies in the world anywhere. Whether the two societies that in two different places in terms of space, or two societies in two different epochs of time. Hardly can you have any two societies that are identical. Does that mean that we can organize our societies, or we can organize our constitution based on the nature of the society, based on the structure of the society, keeping with the spirit of Islam, or go back to that particular constitution and try to apply it in each and every society that we consider a Muslim society, regardless of whether that society has the same structure of Medina or not? Right? That would be an important question to address. Right? Like, if you want to insist on applying this particular constitution, let's say in Kano, the city that I came from, we hardly have any Jewish people there. Right? So all the bonds, the points in the constitution that talk about the right and responsibility of Jewish people will be redundant and irrelevant there. Make sense?
So that only applies to the Jews, it's not just non-Muslims. For example, like Christian or someone who believes in Islam, for example, if they live with a Muslim, that constitution only applies to the Jews specifically, or is it just because the Jews were the
non-Muslims? That's another important point to raise. You see, when you begin to talk about, okay, does it apply to everyone, or does it apply to Jew in particular, you've already opened the door of ijtihad. Make sense? Because if you are to apply sunnah the way Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it has to be exact. Or at least what you can do is to say, okay, Jewish people are Ahlul Kitab. And therefore, what the Prophet said about Jewish people, we can apply it on Christians because they are also Ahlul Kitab. We can apply it to Buddhists based on the opinion that they are also Ahlul Kitab. We can apply it on Majus based on the assumption that they are also Ahlul Kitab. But we can apply it on those who worship idols, and we can apply it on agnostics, and we can't apply it for atheists and all of that because they are not Ahlul Kitab. And the moment you begin to say that, you already open the door of ijtihad. Because what you're doing is not tafsir, it's ta'wil. Right? Because ta'wil is to change something from what it says into what you think is the expanded meaning of it. Right? So the moment you begin that ta'wil, opening the door of ijtihad, then you cannot claim that your ijtihad is more valid than somebody's ijtihad who says that, for example, since the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Jewish people, we can only apply it on Jewish people, or else we have to structure our constitution based on the structure of our society. It becomes the matter of man istahada fa asaba falahu ajrun wahid wa man falahu ajran wa man istahada fa akhta falahu ajrun wahid. Anyone who does ijtihad and he has the tools of ijtihad and he's qualified to do ijtihad and he gets it right, then he has two ajr, and anyone who does ijtihad, he's qualified to do ijtihad, he has the tools of ijtihad, and he gets it wrong, he gets one ajr. So you cannot now say that my ijtihad is better because of XYZ. You have to just open the door for ijtihad. And it seems very much like that is what Islamic scholars are doing, because all these countries that you're talking about that have constitutions that are not exactly like this, we still have very prominent Islamic scholars leading under this government, who are not necessarily coming out to say that, okay, the government is not Muslim government, or the government is Catholic because constitution of Medina, you know, and that it's enough evidence for us that, okay, probably ijtihad in this particular area is allowed. That is why those scholars leave it the way it is. And the last point probably is the fact that there's no Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, أَخْرِجُ الْيَهُودَ مِنْ جَزِيرَةِ الْعَرَبِ. Make sure that no single Jew remain within the Arabian Peninsula, even though they were given greater responsibilities in the constitution of Medina. Well, we come to discuss, we have one of the episodes of this program that talks about things that happened, betrayals and treasonable offenses that happened in Medina after this constitution, which resulted into expelling some Jewish people from Medina completely. So, like I said in the beginning, this is your question will require another lecture on its own right, because it's going to need a lot to say. You still have another thing to say? Go ahead. Yes, please.
So, for example, Banu Qurayza and Banu Nadir, they broke the constitution. They could not.
They committed treasonable offenses.
Right. Yeah. So that's why they were kicked out. So the constitution was not protected for them anymore. And the way you said the Prophet also, they said, kick them out of the Arabian Peninsula. So the Prophet did not leave for the Khulafa al-Rashid in a situation where they could deal with Jews again under their protection. That's why they could not use that constitution anymore. So.
Yeah, I see what you mean. Banu Qurayza, to be more specific, are the ones that committed the crime, the treasonable offense, and what happened. There's huge disagreement right now about what actually happened to them. Whether a lot of old riwayat, we are saying that based on the recommendation of Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave the permission that all of them to be killed and all of that. That particular riwayah is challenged, by the way, right now, and there are evidences pointing to the contrary, right? And we will come to talk about that, inshallah, in one of our episodes. But what I'm trying to say is that even when they committed a treasonable offense, and what happened to them as a result of their treasonable offense, they were not there. When Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam now, in the very last days of his life, said, أَخْرِجُ الْيَهُودَ مِنْ جَزِيرَةِ الْعَرَبِ. They've already committed their sin, they already kicked out. And still he was saying, أَخْرِجِ الْيَهُودَ مِنْ جَزِيرَةِ الْعَرَبِ. Which means this is something entirely different from their offense and different from what is in the constitution of Medina. Right? So yeah, like I said in the beginning, it will lead to a lot in the conversation with people who are really qualified to talk about Siyasa Sharia. And part of our conversation that I mentioned is that Siyasa Sharia, which is Islamic political system, is the aspect of Islamic jurisprudence that has not been as developed as other aspects of Islamic jurisprudence, right? We have very few people that wrote about it. Al-Imam al-Mawardi, for example, wrote his book, Al-Ahkam al-Sultaniyah. Ibn Taymiyyah wrote his book, Al-Ahkam al-Shar'iyyah, and a couple of other books that are not, you know, the way our libraries are filled up to the brim with books about everything. You cannot find that kind of resources when it comes to talking about political system. And I've mentioned that what caused that was because of the divide that happened during the Umayyad and Abbasid period between the intellectual leadership in the Muslim world and political leadership in the Muslim world, with intellectual leadership not trusting the political leadership that much, and political leadership not liking the intellectual leadership to come too close. That gap was there. So they just left them to do what they are doing, and they focus on ibadat, mu'amalat, and whatnot. Right? So that field still needs scholars to come and delve into it. Beautifully though, in the last 50 or so years, there are lots of efforts that are being done now to develop that aspect. And Allahu A'lam, you cannot rule out the possibility of the scholars being influenced by our current modern political system, because this is the time in which they live, and whether we like it or not, we are product of our societies. اللهم اهدنا فيمن هديت وتولنا فيمن توليت وبارك لنا فيما اعطيت وقنا واصرفنا برحمتك شر ما قضيت وانك تقضي بالحق ولا يستعجل انه لا يعز من عاديت ولا يذل من واليت تبارك ربنا وتعاليت اللهم اقسم لنا من خشيتك ما تحول به بيننا وبين معاصيك ومن اليقين ما تهون به علينا مصائب الدنيا ومتعنا اللهم باسمائنا وابصارنا وقواتنا ابدا ما احييتنا واجعل الوارث منا واجعل ثارنا على من ظلمنا انصرنا على من عادانا ولا تجعل الدنيا اكبر همنا ولا مبلغ علمنا ولا الى النار مصيرنا ولا تسلط علينا بذنوبنا من لا يخافك فينا لا يرحمنا يا رب العالمين اللهم ربنا زك نفوسنا واتها تقواها انت خير من زكاها انت وليها مولاها اللهم ربنا صل على سيدنا محمد النبي الامي الذي يجدونه مكتوبا عندهم في التوراه والانجيل يامرهم بالمعروف وينهاهم عن المنكر ويحل لهم الطيبات ويحرم عليهم الخبائث ويضع عنهم نصرهم الابلال التي كانت عليهم سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين